you have a Bible, would you open to John chapter 11? John chapter 11. We're going to be reading a lengthier passage of Scripture. We're doing this series here entitled Lost and Found, and we've been taking this opportunity to look at different ways that people in the Bible experience lostness. Today we're looking at what it means to be lost in grief. Grief, especially in relationship to death, which is the focus of the passage we're going to read, disorients us. So an irreversible event changes the landscape of our life. And what that means in our own experience is that the way in which we made sense of our life, the map for our life that helped us have a sense of direction and location, no longer seems to make sense. We are plunged into a sense of confusion and darkness spiritually and emotionally. We can't figure out where we are, and so we can't figure out how to get where we want to be. We feel lost in the midst of the pain that we are experiencing. Today we're going to read about two people, a woman named Mary and a woman named Martha, two sisters who were disciples of Jesus. They loved and they trusted Jesus, and yet they experienced grief in such a profound way in the death of their brother Lazarus that they, I think we could say, were lost in the midst of that. You know, I thought about, as I was preparing this message, sharing from my own life and moments that I've experienced loss and the pain of losing people that I care about. And I think we all could share stories like that. We've all been touched by death and loss in different ways. Maybe some of you very recently, and you're still very much in the midst of that. Or it could be that it was decades ago that you lost someone, and yet the pain of that is still so real and so intense for you. But instead of trying to illustrate that and sharing my own story, I really just want us to focus on the story in God's Word, this passage in John 11. And what I want to ask you to do as we read this is to really enter into it. You know, sometimes when we read the passage of Scripture, it's kind of like, okay, let's get that part out of the way and now let's get into the message. But I just want to remind you, as I read the Scripture in the next few minutes, this is the only inspired part of the sermon today. And I think we have the opportunity to do a little work ourselves to not just hear information, but in this narrative that God has given us, to enter into the narrative and to engage in it and really use our imaginations to feel the truth of what's being communicated and to come alongside these people in the story and to try to identify with what they're feeling and what they're experiencing. And if you know the Bible, you know how this story ends. But don't just jump ahead. Walk with Mary and Martha through this. And most importantly, look at the way that Jesus acts and the way that he speaks. Because ultimately, it's in seeing him that we find our way out of being lost in grief. So let's read God's word in John chapter 11. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary, and he's going to identify which Mary, because there are a few Marys in the New Testament. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, to Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. What that communicates is the depth of friendship that Jesus has with Lazarus and with this family. That's the way they describe him. He whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said to his disciples who are with him, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now this is confusing. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? So they're pointing out the fact that Judea, where Jerusalem is a concentration of Jesus' enemies, the religious leaders who are seeking to harm him. And they're saying, why would you want to go back to that place? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Not the most upbeat guy in the group, evidently. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews who had come to Martha and Mary had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brothers. So what we're learning here is that there's a large group of people who are present for what's about to unfold. Mary and Martha are evidently a prominent family, so there are many people who have gathered to console them. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. There are 3 points I want to draw from this passage. The first is this, that we see in this story that Jesus can use even something as terrible as death for the good of those who love him. And I almost don't even like starting there because it can almost seem to undermine the pain and the anguish that's experienced in death. And I'd also just want to say, please don't ever communicate this to someone who's just lost someone. Sometimes when people are facing grief or the loss of a loved one, as Christians, we try to come and just comfort them and pound them, in a sense, with truth. And it's often not the most loving thing that we can do. So often, we just need others to come alongside us and to mourn with us and to grieve with us, as we see Jesus do in this passage. But Jesus can use even something as terrible as death for the good of those who love him. That, I think we see that so clearly in this story. Now, it's so much easier to believe this truth when you're reading someone else's story, isn't it? I don't know that Mary and Martha could fully see this, even as they expressed their faith in Jesus in these different moments. Think about how hard it was for them to try to interpret Jesus' actions. Why, when they send word to him, does he wait 2 days? Why doesn't he show up? And then we see that people are talking. I mean, we overhear these conversations. Some person is saying, oh, well, look how much Jesus loved Lazarus. But then another person is like, well, if Jesus could heal blind people, he surely could have saved this person, right? And so the thought process of the people is basically, why is Jesus doing what he's doing? And we hear it come out in both Mary and Martha when they say, if you had been here, he wouldn't be dead. In other words, why are you acting the way you're acting? Why are you doing this? It's the map for their life that gives a sense of meaning, gives explanation, gives them a sense of we know who God is and how he acts. It's no longer guiding them in this moment. They're trying to figure out, where are we? What's going on? What is Jesus' motive? Does he really care? And that's, I think, where when we get lost in grief, we're often lost between two lies. The first lie is God is powerless. He can't do anything about it. That's one option, right? The other lie, the other option is God has the power, but he just doesn't care. Doesn't really love the way he says that he does. And it's in grappling with that and in questioning God that I think we find ourselves lost in grief. But there's a third option that the heart of faith clings to. And that third option is that God is all powerful. And God is completely loving. And he has a larger perspective than we do. He's so much greater than we can comprehend that he's able to use even death for our good. But it's so confusing in the moment, isn't it? Because it's so easy for us to think, well, if God loves us and God wants to use his power in a good way, he will keep such and such from happening in my life. And I think we see that with Mary and Martha. I mean, why did Jesus wait 2 days to come? Where Jesus was located was about a day's journey from where Lazarus was. When he hears the news of Lazarus' illness, he waits 2 days, and then he travels there. And when he arrives, he learns that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. So what that tells us is that when Jesus got the news about Lazarus' illness, Lazarus was already dead at that point. Jesus knew that. He said that to the disciples later. Why did he wait? Why didn't he rush to comfort? The Jews believed that when a person died, their spirit hovered over the body for 3 days. Almost still present, maybe contemplating, you know, maybe I'll go back. I don't, you know, there's just this idea that the person is not completely gone. not completely dead. So what seems to be taking place here is that Jesus is purposely waiting to arrive on that fourth day so that nobody misunderstands when he raises Lazarus from the dead. Nobody says, oh, well, this is just, you know, boy, it's a good thing Jesus said open that, you know, cave up because Lazarus was in there knocking, you know. We just didn't realize it because his hands were covered with cloth, you know, whatever. Jesus is wanting to make sure that people understand that he has called this man from the dead. In a sense, he's stacking the odds against him to put on display his power. It reminds me of this lyric from a singer-songwriter, David Wilcox. He writes this in a song. If someone wrote a play just to glorify what's stronger than hate, would he not arrange the stage to make it seem the hero came too late? Jesus is arranging the stage in this moment to make it seem that he's showing up too late. But he's not doing this just for the sake of drama. He's doing this so that he can put on display what is stronger than hate, what is stronger than death, himself. He's putting God's glory on display. And that's his priority, to glorify himself, to glorify God. We see that in his immediate response in verse 4. It says, when Jesus heard it, he heard of Lazarus' illness, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God. In other words, he hears this news and he interprets it not as something outside of his control, not something that's going to lead to just pain and agony, but instead he sees this is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, this is hard for us because when we hear that, when we hear about God, you know, being committed to his glory and glorifying his name and Jesus saying this is for the glory of the Son, I think there can be a temptation for us to go, well, what does that have to do with me and my life, right? Is this just, you know, you're just use circumstances to show how great you are while I'm living my life? But what you need to see is we can never separate God's commitment to his glory from his unbreakable love for us. The two go hand in hand. Jesus is wanting to glorify himself, not just for some selfish aim. He's glorifying himself so that those who see his glory will believe in him and trust in them and find life in him. God is the most wonderful, good, awesome person in the universe. And the most loving thing that God can do for us is to reveal himself to us and to glorify himself so that we will get what is best for us, more of him. You know, if you think about it, for God to be committed to anything less than his own glory would be unloving. If he were pointing to something else or to circumstances or causing us to put our hope in ourselves or in some other person or whatever it might be, he would be so misleading us. We'd be putting our hope in something that's going to crumble eventually. So the most loving thing that God can do for any of us is to glorify himself so that we see him for who he is and we put our hope and our trust and our confidence in him alone. God's glory equals our good. God's glory equals our good. I just want you to see this in the passage. If we could put up the slide with these two verses side by side. John 11, verse 4, and then John 11, 14, and 15. They're two different statements, but they're saying the same thing. Two ways of saying the same thing. In verse 4, Jesus said, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then later he says to the disciples, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Do you see how they're saying the same thing? He's saying this moment is for the glory of God, and this moment is for your sake. because I want you to see and believe. This is for God's glory. This is for your sake. I love that phrase, for your sake. For your sake. Do you realize that these words, they fly like a banner over everything that Jesus does, over every word and every action, for your sake. And I just pray that the Holy Spirit would cause this truth to penetrate your heart for your sake. Why did Jesus empty himself of his glory and become a child, born a human being? Why did he suffer so many indignities? Why was he mocked and scorned? Why did he give himself to be crucified on the cross and die the death of a criminal? For your sake, because of his great love for you. For your sake. Why was he raised from the dead? Why did he ascend into heaven? Why even now, the scripture tells us, does he intercede for you? For your sake, Christian brother or sister. His love for you is unbreakable. It's for your sake that he acts. It's for your sake. Not just that he brings blessing into your life. It's so easy to believe that God loves us when he's bringing good things into our lives. When we're healthy, when we're strong, when he's giving us gifts. But can you believe that it is also for your sake in those moments when we walk through suffering and pain and trial? Can you believe that he can use even death itself for our sake? Point number two, Jesus is not indifferent towards death and human suffering. Even though Jesus knows he'll triumph over death, even though he knows he's going to call Lazarus from the grave, he doesn't discount the reality of the pain that we experience in this life. Sometimes as Christians, we can be tempted to be glib about human pain and suffering, and we can just kind of say, well, you know, we've got heaven to look forward to, and God can make all things new, and all those things are true. But I just think it's so fascinating that Jesus doesn't act in that way. He enters into all of the emotion and experience of what it means to be a human being. He doesn't discount any of that. He doesn't downplay any of it. He's not calloused to our pain. And you see this in the way that he responds as he's interacting with Mary. If you look back at verse 33, it says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Jesus wept, verse 35 says. And in this, we see the heart of God revealed in Jesus Christ. We see God's compassion toward us and the human condition. And when you are mourning the loss of someone, those tears of Jesus are such a sweet comfort to know that he comes alongside us. And it's also an incredible comfort to see him standing in front of this tomb, angry and indignant at death. The phrase deeply moved, it literally means to snort like a horse. It's speaking of anger. Jesus is indignant. D.A. Carson, a Bible scholar, states that the verse should read, it could be translated, he was outraged. I'm so grateful that the Son of God stands before a tomb and human death and doesn't start talking about the circle of life or some junk like that. He says, no, I've come to conquer this. He sees the results of human sin and rebellion. It leads to this moment. It leads to death. It leads to separation. It leads to the loss of relationship. And he stands there and he says, I've come to overthrow this. Jesus is the only human who has the right to be indignant at the condition of the world. Because he's the only sinless one. You know, for us, I mean, when we when we get mad about the state of the world and how bad it is, it's almost like a person, you know, when you go out, you drive somewhere and you hit traffic and then you're angry at the traffic. Like, why are all these people out here? It's like, you are the traffic, right? And it's the same when we look at the world. It's like, this world's so messed up. We're messed up. You and I are messed up. We contribute to it every day. Maybe we think, well, we're not contributing as bad as other people are contributing. We're all contributing. We're all polluting. We're all sinning. We're all harming others in different ways. We're all adding to the sin and the condition of the world. Jesus is the one person who has the right to be indignant. And praise God, he doesn't turn his back on us. He calls Lazarus out of the tomb, and more wonderfully, he goes to the cross himself to pay the ultimate price, to deal with the ultimate problem so that we can be reconciled to God and this world can be made new. Finally, point number three, in the face of death, Jesus offers himself as the ultimate hope. Look again at this interaction with Martha in verse 21. I think this is so interesting, where she makes this amazing statement, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And I'm not doubting the sincerity of her faith, but sometimes we know the right things to say, but we don't really believe that God will do it or God can do it. I know that God can give you anything, you know, you ask for. And then Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha says, she says the right thing. She gives, if you will, I know this doesn't apply in a Jewish context, but she gives the Sunday school answer. "I know he will rise again on the last day." It's like she has the teaching. She knows the law and the prophets. She believes in the concept of resurrection. She says, yes, it's almost like she's now having just this theological conversation with Jesus. "Yes, I know he will rise again because he's part of the righteous community. He'll rise again on the last day." And it's almost like she's looking past Jesus to this day of resurrection. And that's where her hope is. And I love the way that Jesus, it's almost like he sees her looking past him and he grabs her face and says, "No, I am the resurrection and the life. It's me. There's no resurrection and life in just some theoretical sense, go out and find resurrection and life and hope. And no, I am. Look at me, Martha. It's me. It's me. I am the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in me, anyone who believes in me, though they die, they'll live." You know, we make that mistake of Martha all the time, don't we? Even those of us who know Jesus and trust in Jesus, we look past him sometimes. We look past him and we really are looking at our own good deeds. Like, man, I'm living a good life. And every time we do the right thing, we're like, check that out, right? Or we just sort of live with this vague hope in an afterlife, which is really on what almost everyone in the world today. I mean, you rarely will meet someone that won't say something when someone dies of, well, they're in a better place. What does anyone base that in? What's the basis of that idea? So we just have this vague hope in the afterlife, or we just get comfort from religious ritual, like, yeah, I go to church and I do these things, or I pray and it comforts me, it makes me feel better. There are all kinds of things in this life that can calm you down and make you feel better. And Jesus is standing in front of us and he's saying, none of that is enough. He's saying, I am your righteousness, not your good deeds. I am your hope. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm your life. And there's nothing apart from me. Do you believe that? Are you facing despair, pain, grief? Behold the great I am in the face of Jesus Christ. His person, his life, his claim to be our access to God, God himself. And what's so awesome about what Jesus says here is that he offers us new resurrection life today. It's not just in the future, which is such a powerful thing and such a source of hope for those of us who are overwhelmed by the pain of this world. Jesus isn't just saying, well, one day there's going to be resurrection. Do you see what he says to Martha? He says, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This is a statement not just for the dead, it's for the living. I mean, these words, I am the resurrection and the life, they're spoken at funerals all the time. I've spoken these words as a pastor at funerals. But this passage is not just for dead people. It's for living people, and it communicates to us that Jesus has come not just to deal with physical death, he's come to deal with spiritual death. Because all of us are spiritually dead apart from Jesus coming and making us alive to God. And he's saying, I am the resurrection and life, not just a future hope, not just a future life, but an eternal life that starts right now through faith in me and stretches into eternity. I'm the God who makes you new right now. I'm the God who by my Holy Spirit lives in you and empowers you and enables you to walk through suffering and loss and grief, which you can't do in your own strength, but I'm with you. And my resurrection life defines you right now. That's the hope that we have. That's the Jesus that we trust in and put our faith in. The Jesus who mourns with us. The Jesus who is wonderfully indignant and angry at the reality of death. The Jesus who has all power to conquer death and who does this because he loves us. The Jesus who glorifies himself for our sake. He went to the cross so that he could call us out of the tomb. He's done that in our hearts already, and one day he'll do that on the final day. That's the hope we have. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would help all of us, but in particular, my friends who are facing grief in whatever form, facing loss in whatever form, Lord, would you, by your Holy Spirit, convince them again of your great love, that all that you do is for their sake. Help us to see you, not look past you, but look at you and hope and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.